will represent what I say. When he hears your voice, it is as though he has heard the voice of God. I make you as God to him. If he rejects your voice, then he has rejected my voice. There's nothing new about that in the New Testament either. We see the same thing in the New Testament. In Matthew 10, verse 40, he that receives you receives me, and he that rejects you rejects me. He that rejects your voice has rejected my voice, because your voice is my voice. And today, the mediocre type of Christianity we are used to, we hardly dare to think of such a thing. It boggles the mind. Because why? There are so few genuine and faithful servants of God around, isn't there? And unless you are a genuine and faithful servant of God, you dare not ever suggest that your voice is anything like the voice of God in any way representing him. But that is what the Lord said to his disciples. There is yet another way in which we hear his voice, as we see in the scriptures. And that is that his voice is heard or seen in a vision. And in our mediocre type of Christianity, such experiences are regarded as beyond imagination almost. And yet so common. So common in the book of Acts. Common even in the Old Testament. Maybe the word common is not quite right, but at least it is far from being unknown. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Ezekiel describes what it is like when he heard the sound, the voice of the Almighty speaking in the vision which he saw. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, we find that God is speaking to Ananias in a vision. Because there is a task to be done, and he must communicate that task. The task for Ananias was to lead the apostle, who was later to become the apostle, at that time Saul, but the later apostle Paul, to lead him to the Lord. To lead him to repentance and to baptism, to recover his sight, and to lay hands upon him, that he might both receive his sight and also receive the Spirit. All this was communicated to Ananias in a vision. Visions and dreams. Often a night vision is called a dream, or a dream is a night vision. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, we find the Lord speaking to Paul in a night vision. Very clear voice communicating with him in this night vision. And on another occasion, in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 onwards, 17 to 22, we find that Paul is communicating with the Lord, or the Lord is communicating with Paul, in what is called an ecstasy or a trance. Now, these words are not very satisfactory. But what it seems to be describing is a situation in which Paul has lost all awareness of his immediate surroundings, and he is communicating with God verbally, but without a vision. This kind of communication without a vision, without a visible vision, is here described as ecstasy or trance. It is a verbal state of communication. There again we see there is nothing knew about this type of communication between God and his people and his servants. Let's come to the fifth and last of this type in which we hear the voice of the Lord. And this one should be much more common. It is that he communicates with us through his Holy Spirit. There are those who hear the voice of the Lord speaking with us to them through the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. In Acts 13, verse 2, we read that the Spirit said, separate out from me Paul and Barnabas. Now the voice of the Lord was probably communicated to the gathered church through a prophet. And there again, the voice of the Lord then comes to one of his servants. But there are also instances in which the voice of the Lord speaks directly to us. Take, for example, the fact of our assurance. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we read that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. I wonder how you could possibly have any assurance that you are a child of God and that the Spirit of God is witnessing, speaking to you, that you are His child. But today the state of the church is so pathetic that they want to base their assurance on something else, on a dogma and a doctrine. They don't want to depend upon a living relationship with God. They don't want to depend on what they regard as the rather insecure, maybe even, dare we say, unreliable connection of communication with God. They want to base it on a dogma, so that even if you don't have a living relationship with God, you can have assurance. This, of course, has been the point of conflict between myself, as you know, and many pastors in the Chinese churches today. They want to base assurance on a doctrine. There is no authority, as we have demonstrated. There is no authority in the Word of God for so doing. Either we have a living relationship with God in which He speaks with us and we speak with Him, and in that speaking with us, He gives us His assurance through the Holy Spirit, or we don't have assurance at all. And no amount of indoctrination is going to produce the right kind of assurance. And nothing is so dangerous as a false assurance, because it lures you into sleep. It lures you into a false sense of security. You hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because the only kind of peace that any Christian really has is that fruit of the Spirit that comes through fellowship with Him, through a living connection with Him. And if you base your peace and your assurance on any other ground, let me tell you, you have walked into a pit, and you have followed a blind guide right into a pit. But the church feels today, apparently many churches feel, that to base assurance upon a living communication with God is very insecure. Why is that insecure? Why do we find it insecure? Well, you might have communion today and not have communion tomorrow. Well, is that God's fault? Does He only want fellowship with you today and not tomorrow? And because you are weak and feeble, therefore you say, well, in that case, my assurance is not so assuring. Well, then learn. Learn, dear one, to walk closely with Him. Don't seek security where it's not to be found. But seek evermore to draw close to Him and say, abide in me and I in you. And then you will bear fruit. And then you will have assurance. You don't abide in me, you also want assurance? You want your cake and eat it too? You want to eat your cake and have it? What are we doing? If you want to build your life on false security, you are free to do it, to your own destruction. I will not compromise, brothers and sisters, with false doctrine. And so in this fifth point we see that God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can have this deep, powerful, secure inner link with Him. And whenever you feel that the communion is getting weak, why not repent? It only takes repentance to restore a deep fellowship with Him. Do you prefer to find your security in something else without the need of repentance? And do you think that God will grant you such security that does not require repentance and communion with Him? How have we been lulled to sleep? In the Gospel of John, the Lord speaks very specifically about the Holy Spirit as the voice of God speaking to us individually. Let's look at John chapter 16 and verse 13. That's how specific the Lord Jesus gets. A text which requires no skillful exegesis because it speaks for itself. John 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak, notice the word speak, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will speak to you the things you need to know concerning the truth, concerning our salvation, and He will declare to you, not for your curiosity, but for the sake of your knowing how to walk wisely before Him, the things to come. I feel very weary about all this speculation about things to come and the Lord's approaching. He is coming soon. There is indeed the fact that He is coming soon. But let's not make this into some kind of a curiosity game in which we can play around with future things. Those things that the Spirit reveals to us is for our sanctification, that we do not fall into unseen pits, that we can avoid hidden dangers. They're not there for us to arouse our curiosity. But notice that the Holy Spirit speaks twice, we have in this verse. The Spirit will speak, and then He will also declare through His speaking to us. Here we see it all. In John 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit also speaks to us. John 14, 26, it says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He will teach. How do you teach without speaking? Is there some way to teach without speaking? In the previous verse, we already saw in John 16, 13, that He will speak. And here we see also that He will bring to our remembrance the words of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever had that experience where somehow, at some point in your Christian life, a particular verse becomes particularly precious to you, so that you want to write it down, you want to underline it? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is bringing something to your repentance, to your remembrance. And I hope that this is a common experience to you. It's very common in my experience. At every stage in my Christian life, some verse suddenly stands out from Scripture, and the Holy Spirit brings it to my remembrance. And that particular verse will be with me for some time, until that particular spiritual need is passed. And then He will bring another verse to my remembrance, and that becomes a key verse for me in the next period of my life. So wonderful that He highlights that verse and says, "Here is a verse for you." And that verse becomes a guiding light in the days during which He constantly highlights it for us. But how do we know it is His voice? A certain woman was once challenged because she was teaching a group of other women with considerable effect and success in the Lord. So much so that, strangely enough, the church leaders, instead of being joyful about this, seemed to find it in those days, this being some 200 years ago, rather upsetting that a woman should be leading Bible studies and teaching other women. They thought this was the right only of the clergy in those days, it seems. And when she pointed out that in the closeness of her fellowship with the Lord, she often heard the voice of the Lord, and it was the voice of the Lord that led her to do these Bible studies. And they questioned her and said, "Well, how do you know it was the voice of the Lord speaking to you?" And she quietly and humbly addressed this gathered panel of clergy who were there to judge her, indeed to condemn her. And she meekly asked them, "Can you tell me how Abraham knew that it was the voice of God speaking to him when God said, 'Offer up Isaac to me'?" Could it be conceivable that God would ask such a thing? That He demands all? No, more than all. That He demands not just everything that Abraham could give of his own life, that he could lay down his own life, but to lay down also the life of his son. And she asked this panel, how did Abraham know that it was God speaking to him? He could have said, "Well, God wouldn't say such things, would He? He doesn't demand everything from people. He's usually one who demands very little, as the churches tell me these days. In fact, He demands nothing at all. And here is a God who demands not only everything, but even His Son, in whom all the promises were concentrated," as our sister Stephanie shared with us the other day. How do we know the voice of God? In closing, let me give you a few principles in which to distinguish this matter. The first principle that you must grasp clearly if you're going to hear the voice of the Lord is the purity of heart. You will not be capable of distinguishing His voice without purity of heart. Some 2 or 3 years ago, I shared with you the case of a sister in England, in the church which I pastored in England, in Liverpool. And this sister, as you may recall, was prophesying in the name of the Lord, and she prophesied in a state of ecstasy. And she prophesied with such power that it terrified those who watched her and listened to her. And as she prophesied in the state of ecstasy, in a state of trance, really, she would say, "Thus says the Lord." And the things she said seemed to be unoffensive. Some of them seemed to make good sense. And in her ecstasy and in her trance state of prophecy, she would be able to quote passages of scripture which in her normal state of mind she could never remember. She didn't even know there were such passages in scripture, because this dear woman was barely literate. She could hardly read. And yet she was able to quote whole passages from the scriptures, which later, when she was out of the state of trance, she didn't even know was in the scriptures. Very impressive. "Thus says the Lord." There she would give her prophecy. And this went on not for 1 or 2 days, but for a whole period of time, several weeks, in fact, in the Liverpool church. And I sought the face of the Lord to discern whether this was from him or not. From the substance, one couldn't tell. There was nothing in the substance that gave much indication whether it's from the Lord or not. But one day, as I waited before the Lord made it clear to me that this was not from him. And so, having discerned before the Lord that it was not from him, I went to her and I spoke to her. And I said to her, "Sister, I have to tell you something. The prophecy with which you have prophesied in the name of the Lord through all these weeks is not from the Lord." And when she heard these words, she fell on her face. Literally, bang, she went straight on her face upon the ground. And then later, with tears, she asked me, "It's not from the Lord. What is the reason that I have been prophesying in this way?" I said, "Sister, there is some sin hidden in your heart, and that is why Satan was able to use you." I said, "Do you know what sin you have committed? Search your heart before the Lord right now and tell me what sin have you committed." And she thought and she searched, and she couldn't think of anything. She says, "In all truthfulness, I tell you, I can't think of any sin I've committed." So I said, as I looked to the Lord to discern the problem in her heart, I said, "Then I will tell you. Your heart, there is impurity, because deep down in your heart, you hate your husband." The truth. She came, as it were, awoke out of sleep, as it were. I said, "Yes, that's true." And then she told me why she had hated her husband. Because of the way her husband had treated her before, treated her as a slave, misused her, treated her more or less as some kind of sex object. And she resented him because he had humiliated her, degraded her, treated her as a thing. And deep down in her heart, she had hated him. But as time went on, she knew it was wrong to hate him. So instead of dealing with this sin, she simply buried it. And as she buried it, it went deeper and deeper into her heart until she forgot it was even there. But the poisonous root of that hatred was poisoning her whole system. Don't hide sin in your heart until you lose even consciousness of it. You become unaware of it. And that root will poison your entire system from its hiddenness deep in the heart. So her heart being exposed to that impurity, she repented of her sin. She sought by the grace of God to forgive her husband, to live a new life from henceforth. And as a result, of course, her husband, who was some kind of a nominal Christian, within the next 2 years was quite transformed through her. When once she had put all the impurity, the hatred out of her heart, and the Lord had cleansed her deeply. Learn from this then, this vital principle, that if you want to hear the voice of the Lord and don't confuse that voice with the voice of Satan, you must start with absolute purity of heart. The blood of Jesus must very practically cleanse away every stain of sin, every hidden stain of sin. And there are sins which, like in this case of this sister, were so hidden that she couldn't even remember it anymore. And it had to be revealed by a word of insight, by a word of discernment. May the Spirit of God reveal it to you if you have hidden anything. Because sin, hidden or exposed, whichever, will cut your communion with God. God is a living God. He will not stand for impurity. If you want to hear His voice, get rid of impurity. Now, one thing I want to say to you is this. We often think of repentance as something for non-Christians. That's a great mistake. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, if you notice the verse before that says, repent, be zealous and repent. He's speaking to Christians. Be zealous and repent of your sins. It is Christians who need constantly to repent, not only the unbeliever. We have not graduated into a Christian life in such a way that we don't need repentance anymore. It's a thing of the past. Repentance is a thing we have to live with all the time, because that's the only way we can approach a holy God. Now, repentance in the life of the Christian takes the form of humility and contrition. And you will notice that in Scripture, God delights in the contrite heart. We read that in Isaiah 57, verse 13 and following, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, that God delights to dwell with those who are of a humble and of a contrite heart. It's with this kind of people that He lives. We must not think that our sinfulness has to drive us away from God. No, our sinfulness is the very thing that will draw us to God if we will see that we are sick and we need the physician. He is the physician and we are sick. How blessed to dwell in the presence of the physician all the time when you are sick. He's there all the time to attend to us as we stay in His presence with humbleness and with a contrite heart. In that attitude, no matter how impure you may feel yourself to be, you can always stay in His presence. In fact, sinfulness becomes a blessing in this sense, if I may dare to say so, if it can be translated into an attitude of a contrite heart at all times. I am a sinful man, O Lord, but be merciful to me. Throw me not out of your presence, but grant me, O Lord, abide in your presence, that you may heal me and cleanse me all the time, until I be pure. Our sinfulness, our weakness, becomes a ground for a plea to remain in His presence. Not a ground to flee from His presence, can you see? Precisely because who is a pardoning God like Him if only we will repent? Let us move on quickly. The second thing we need to know, if we are to hear His voice, is absolute commitment to the truth. To the truth, not to our church dogmas, not to this or that particular kind of view of theology, but to the truth, whatever the truth is that God has revealed to us in His Word. I have constantly had to go through the painful experience to discover that doctrines I held before did not conform to His Word. And I was thinking, how come I don't find this doctrine in the Word? And so I had to abandon my doctrines in order to be committed to the truth. In John chapter 18, verse 37, the Lord Jesus says to Pilate, whosoever loves the truth, whosoever is of the truth, will hear my voice. That's the second point I would like you to grasp. Only those committed to the truth will hear His voice. Are you committed to the truth? Are you prepared to be pure in heart That's the first thing. And are you willing to be absolutely committed to the truth? Those who are of the truth hear his voice. They come out of the darkness. They flee from falsehood. They pursue the truth. The third thing, and I must move very quickly here, is the oneness of heart, which is not distracted by many things. I see Christians cannot commune with the Lord because the heart is not one. It is not focused, and I have dealt with this in a previous message, so I will not spend much time on this now. But like Martha, so many Christians suffer from this. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, the Lord says to Martha, oh, you are troubled about many things, you are distracted by many things. One thing is necessary. Martha was distracted not by bad things, not by sinful things, not by impure things. She was distracted by good things. That's the problem. So many Christians are so busy with so-called good things that the good has become the enemy of the best. We must, if we want to hear the voice of the Lord, give him our undivided attention. And if you're going to allow yourself to be distracted by this and that, even by many good things, instead of concentrating on one thing, namely the Lord himself, you're not going to hear his voice. The fourth point, the need for inward quietness. In this age of noise and busyness, there are few people who know what it is to be quiet within. Why is it necessary to be quiet? Because the Lord doesn't shout at us. As the prophet Elijah had to be taught, he speaks with a quiet, small voice. And to hear a quiet, small voice, you have to be still. When you are making a lot of noise, or you allow other noise to crash into the privacy of your inner being, you can't hear his voice. The deep inner quietness. Have you ever sensed when you talk, if you talk to a man of God, that there is a deep inner quietness about him? It becomes second nature to be quiet within. Because unless he is quiet, he can't at any moment hear when the Lord wants to speak to him. And so 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 12 is where Elijah learns the lesson that God speaks not in the whirlwind, not in the thunder, not in the earthquake, but in the quiet little voice of the Spirit. The fifth thing is that we must be freed from the fear of death. This might surprise you. Why is it this point about fear of death? We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan has kept people in bondage all their life long through the fear of death. What does the fear of death mean? It means that we cling to the world. We will not let go of this world. A person who has already let go of this world doesn't fear death. And therefore the fear of death is a sure sign that a person has not yet let go of this world. Why does death terrify us so? If we have truly let go of this world, why does it frighten us? Let me pause for a few moments here to come back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. Let me read to you this tragic passage. I call it tragic. When God was speaking to Israel from the mountain burning with fire, God's voice, as we saw earlier on, addressed the entire nation of Israel. And what do we see here? And the people said to Moses, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die. They didn't want to hear the voice of God anymore because they were afraid of dying. Do you see the point? Can it be, my dear ones, can it be that you don't really want to hear the voice of God speaking to you because you're afraid that that voice will cost you your life in this world? So you want to hear his voice, yes, but you also don't want to hear his voice, because when you weigh the two things together, the voice of God speaking to you frightens you. He might call you to do things that will cost you your place in this world. You don't want to die, do you? Don't let God speak to us, they said to Moses. Because we're going to die. We're scared to die. Why not die? Why not, in all joy, listen to his voice, even if it means my death? Why is fear of death? Is not it a glory to die listening to his voice? Is not it wonderful to say, Lord, don't let me die listening to your voice? But the people of Israel didn't want to die. They don't want to hear his voice anymore. Don't speak to me anymore. You tell us what God wants us to do, and we will do it. Yes, we will do it. Oh, that sounds good. And God says, concerning this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 25 onwards, the very same thing there. They spoke rightly. It's good that they spoke thus, that they are willing to do whatever you command them in my name. But they are the fear of dying. Until you come to this point, and I was saying to those who are being baptized, what happens to your baptism? You die. If you think you are dying in some phony sense, you haven't understood baptism. Baptism is no phony game of pretend dying. In baptism, you truly die to this world. And if you do not truly die to this world, you haven't gone through baptism in any meaningful sense. You think that baptism is some kind of a phony game, like playing a dying, playing possum, pretend to die and then come like, yes? What are they? We're playing games in the spiritual life? You either genuinely die to this world or your baptism is not going to have much meaning. And if you were not afraid to die, why then are you here afraid to hear his voice? Let's come quickly to the sixth point. The sixth point is this, that you must be fully engaged in his service. Every true Christian should be fully engaged in the Lord's service. Whether they are in full-time training or not is not the point. The point is that we have been redeemed with his blood, we have been bought with a price, we belong to him, we are his servants, we are his slaves, and there are no part-time slaves. We all live full-time for him, whatever our job at this moment might be. But if you as a Christian are not living for him, where are you going to hear his voice? If you have noticed all these examples in Acts and early on that I mentioned, you will notice that every time the voice of the Lord spoke to somebody in a vision, he was speaking to one of his servants, engaged in active service, engaged in active spiritual military duty. And every time he spoke was not to satisfy their curiosity. It was to tell them that there was some task to be done or to give his servant some encouragement to do something which was vital to the ministry of his church. He speaks with a purpose. He speaks to those who serve, and he speaks for the service of his church. The last point, and we must close. He speaks to those who are prepared to be faithful unto death, to be faithful right unto death. This point is remarkably important. Ask yourself whether you are prepared to be faithful unto death. You know, being faithful unto death reveals a certain quality of a person. He who endures to the end shall be saved is a statement occurring two times in Matthew, chapter 10 and chapter 24. It is this kind of person that the Lord looks for. Those who will take up their cross and follow him to the death of the cross, of course. Faithful unto death. We have all kinds of wishy-washy Christians in the church today who call themselves Christians. I wonder how many of them will dare to be faithful unto death. Indeed, that may be an intention. We might weaken at the last moment, but by the grace of God we shall stand, but at least we must have the intention to be faithful unto death. A sincere, genuine intention. And half of the church today who wouldn't even have that intention. God knows our heart, whether that intention is genuine or not. And if he finds in your heart, as he looks into your heart, the genuine readiness to be faithful unto death, to this kind of person he will speak. We saw already the kind of people he speaks to. Abraham was willing to be faithful not only unto his own death, but the death of someone far more precious to him than his own life. the death of his son.
Faithful unto death.
Look at Elijah, the one who had close communion with God. Elijah. Faithful. There was a point in Elijah's life when he did get frightened. He did weaken. But he soon overcame it. And he went back again to the ministry to confront Ahab in a manner so daring as would cost his life at any moment. He went back, ready to die. Instead, God raptured him.
Moses, faithful unto death, when he said,
"No one forgives them their sins, but if not, blot me out, wipe me out, destroy me, but forgive this people my sins." Faithful unto death. As for the prophets, everyone was faithful.
As Stephen said, which of the prophets, he said to the Jews, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In Acts chapter 7, verse 52. And the Lord Jesus constantly spoke of the blood of the prophets, as for example in Matthew 23:31. The blood of the prophets. They sealed their testimony with their blood. This was true of the apostles, there were two of the prophets. It is to this kind of person, faithful unto death, that the Lord will speak. Our time is gone. And to illustrate this point though, Stephen was communing with the Lord even as he was dying, being stoned to death. Did you notice that? It was precisely in the moment of his dying, faithful unto death, that the heavens opened and he saw the Lord Jesus. And he was communing with the Lord Jesus at the very moment of his dying. How is your commitment? What kind of commitment do you have? And so as we close, we think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 again. If any man hear my voice, I hope by now you know what it takes to hear his voice. There is nothing very mysterious about it. We now know the principles and the conditions upon which he will speak to us. But if any man hear my voice and open his life to me, I will come in. And there comes the further stage. I will sup with him and he with me. One last remark. To sup with him and he with me is a kind of communion that doesn't even require words anymore. It's so wonderful to be able to sit together and eat peacefully together without even saying a word. It's that sweet, quiet communion with one another, which is the highest stage of communion with the Lord. It is to this kind of communion, where we don't even need to communicate verbally anymore, that this is the kind of close, deep, inner communion that the Lord wants to call us to. I pray that those who are being baptized will be granted this experience of walking with God. I have said that the Christian life is utterly dependent upon communion with God, for that is what the scripture says. You cannot be a Christian in any meaningful sense without living communion with God. Pray that you will go forth this day and meditate on these words. That you will hear his voice. You will open your life to him. And you will sup with him. He with you.